I want you this morning in your mind's eye to imagine a vast and great empire with a godly and wise king. And then I want you to think of the central palace in this vast empire, busy all day with the administration of such a kingdom. It would be full of cooks and bakers and politicians and spies and intelligent agents and foreign dignitaries and judges and members of the military and security forces and tourists and businessmen and cleaners and scholars and religious personages. The whole palace would be busy, a busy hive, and everything would circle around this king. Now, night falls, a great banquet takes place, and the king quietly slips into the heart of the palace, and as he does so, bodyguards sort of peel off as he gets deeper and deeper into the palace until he's now accompanied only by one guard, and that guard stops at the door, and the king enters into the door, and it is his children's nursery. Now his small children play with him in delight, not only as the great emperor that he is, but also as his dad, as their dad. And as he tucks them into bed, one of them asks, "Father, will we reign with you?" And he says, "Yes." And one of them says, "Father, what will it be like when we become kings and queens with you? Tell us." Now, I want you to think of the complexity of that question and trying to explain it to a small child. You have to think about education and war and training and time and blood and sweat and tears and wisdom and mistakes and intrigue and romance and hard work and technology and music and natural disasters, treaties. And all of these things will unfold in different ways for the different children depending on their events and the calling and their callings. And so what the father does is that he tells him about being knights and princesses and queens. And everything that he says will be true. But his explanations will use words and images for small children. And he will not focus on the details of the process, but rather on the end result. Now, as they grow older and learn more, what he says will make more and more sense. Yet for tonight, the most important thing is that they hear that their dad loves them and that the future is good. Now, our chapter today in Isaiah chapter 60 is much the same. God comes to us as little children. He tells us about what the future is going to be like in the end. He doesn't give us a lot of details about the process by which that we're going to get there, but he tells us about what the end is going to be like. God stoops down and he speaks to his children. He doesn't tell us everything, but he tells us enough to know that God loves us and that the Savior of God, the Son of God, King Jesus, is coming. And that when Jesus comes, it will be good. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please open them to Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60. If you take notes, the outline is in the bulletin with the 3 points. If you don't have your own Bible, you'll find it on page 619 of the red Bible in front of you. So Isaiah chapter 60. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around, and see, they all gather together, they come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your hearts shall thrill and exult because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba will come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall gather to you. The rams of Naboth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar. I will beautify my beautiful house. Who are those that fly like a cloud and like doves to their windows? For the coastland shall hope for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring your children from afar, their silver and their gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has made you beautiful. Foreigners shall build up your walls, and their king shall minister to you. For my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Your gates shall be open continually, day and night they shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations, with their kings led in procession, for the nation and the kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, and the pine, the beautifying the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despise you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated with no one passing through, I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. You shall suck the milk of nations, and you shall nurse at the breast of kings. You shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold, and instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. I will make your overseers peace and your taskmasters righteousness. Violence shall be no more heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your glory will be your, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall be righteous. They shall possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. The last one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it. What imagery. Nation of Israel, by reflecting the light of God, will become a light to the nations, and then the wealth of all of the nations will flow into Israel. Camels will cover the ground. There's one of the commentaries I was reading mentioned how big a camel is and how many camels it would take to cover all of the ground. But all of the camels will be flowing in. God will beautify his house. The nations will arrive in Jerusalem like flocks of doves. All of the children of Israel will return. Foreigners will build back up the walls. The gates of the city will never be closed. The nation of Israel will nurse from the bosom of kings, and the city will be made of gold and silver. Violence will end. The least will become a clan. The sun and the moon will disappear from the sky because the entire city will be lit up by the light of the Lord. Everyone will be righteous. The land will be possessed forever, and God will be glorified. It will be amazing. Now, to understand all of this imagery that just pours at us, we have to put it into some kind of order. And as we just consider the images, we can divide our text up into Jesus coming, the process of expansion, and then the end. And each portion of this has good news for God's people in it. And let's see if we can't hear and believe the good news in each part of it. Now, the good news of Jesus coming is found in Isaiah 6, 1 and 2. Arise and shine, for your light has come, the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. Now, the Lord is encouraging his people here, but he's also warning them. This is Isaiah speaking to the nation of Israel just before they're put into exile, and he tells the nation of Israel that spiritual darkness shall cover the earth and thick darkness the people. The gospel light in both the nations and even in Israel will be growing dim. So between the Babylonian exile and the coming of Christ, great darkness will cover the earth. And this is exactly what we read about just before Jesus was born. A group of materialistic Jews called the Sadducees had taken control of the temple. They were essentially what we would call Epicureans or Darwinists. They were very extremely materialistic. They didn't believe in the soul. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in heaven. They rejected most of the prophets. Outside of the temple, a group of seemingly pious legalists by the name of the Pharisees added hundreds of rules on top of the Bible. Not only did you have to try to obey the Ten Commandments, but you had to obey not plowing by not spitting on the Lord's Day, or excuse me, on the Sabbath. There were tons and tons of rules. It was dark. It was hard. Now, scattered among the nation of Israel were people like Simeon and Zechariah and the prophetess Anna, who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. But they were a minority. There were some godly people who could be found believing and reading Moses in the synagogues in cities like Athens and Corinth and Carthage and Rome. But there was great darkness. It was spiritually dark in the whole world, and the gospel had just become a flickering light. And then our Lord Jesus came, and he was born in Bethlehem. And wise men from the east arrived with a teeny amount of gold and frankincense, mentioned in verse 7. We need to think of that wealth as it began to flow to Jesus as the merest down payment of what was coming. It was a token gift to comfort and sustain baby Jesus and Mary and Joseph, but also to tell them that the light had begun to dawn. But then what happens? Well, Jesus begins preaching. And we read in Matthew 4, 16 and 17, "The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region of the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." The light is breaking upon the world. And from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The light is coming." We read further of Jesus in John 1:1-5. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything that was made. In him was life, and the life that was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." The light is coming. The light has come, and the light is Jesus. So the first good news is the Savior of the world that we read about in Isaiah 9, 6 through 7 is coming. And we, standing on the other side of the cross, know that Jesus has come. And as the nation of Israel is reading this passage about the light coming, they are supposed to remember the words of Isaiah 9. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." And so as we approach our text, and as the nation of Israel was approaching their text, they would have recognized that the coming light is the Son of God. And that this expansion that they're reading about is about the coming of the Christ. And the nation of Israel would hear this and be comforted. The Son of David, who is God, is coming. The light is coming. And this is good news indeed. But there is further good news. Not only will the nations bring the wealth to the people of God, but they themselves will be converted. Look with me to the second part of verse 6. It says that they shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring what? Good news. And what is the good news that they bring? The praises of the Lord. The good news is not only that Jesus Christ came to save the nation of Israel, but the good news is that Jesus Christ came to save the nations. Notice that the Lord is in all caps in the verse. the Gentiles bringing stuff are doing so while worshiping the great I Am of Exodus 3. They are accepting, worshiping, and believing in the great God of Israel. The good news that they bring is that the salvation of the Son of David is spreading through the nations. Now, these things are wonderful, but we need to notice that there's no timeline. We read of this expansion, we read of all the Gentiles coming into salvation, but there is no timeline. There's no mentioning of the suffering of Christ. The death and the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus, which we have read about in Isaiah 52 and 53, is passed over, as is more than 30 years between Jesus' birth and resurrection. Our text is not about the process. Rather, it is about the blessings. Now, Isaiah chapter 60 is about the positive, wonderful expansion of Jesus' kingdom from its small beginning in Bethlehem. And the process and the timeline is set aside because we are to look at the blessings. We are to see the magnificence of the blessings and to glory in them. And we can see the shape of Jesus' kingdom as it grows, but we don't have details that can be nailed down into historical circumstances or specific events. And the rich and delightful details like, a multitude of camels shall cover you. I want you to imagine the nation of Israel, and I want you to imagine it covered with camels. Small ones, big ones, camels everywhere. And then we have these words, and you shall suck milk of the nations as you will nurse at the breast of kings. This leads us to verse 5. You shall see and be radiant. Your heart will thrill and exalt. And then verse 16, you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. These are big images. You should read the fights and the commentaries about what all this stuff means about the kings. But what it's supposed to tell us more than anything is that God loves us. God is saving us. And God is bringing us to himself. The point of these things in these images is that Joseph and Mary were to be thrilled with at the birth of Jesus. A group of foreigners showed up with some frankincense and gold. And the apostles in Acts 15 rejoiced at the good news that the Gentiles were rushing into the church and they were building back up the tent of David. Thus, James tells us in Acts 15 that Isaiah 60, verse 10, foreigners shall build up your walls, is at least partially fulfilled by the Gentiles coming into the church. God is to be, or God's people are to be thrilled when a local church can make budget. Folks, do you recognize that the reason that we make budget every year is because this prophecy is being fulfilled? The wealth of the nations is flowing to God's people. We are to rejoice that we can support missionaries. We are to be delighted when we hear of the godliness of an Edward VI or President Garfield. We are supposed to be delighted when our brother Mark Chang gets elected as a delegate. The Lord is keeping his promises. Now, as Christians, we can spend a lot of time arguing about exactly how all these prophecies will be fulfilled in the future, or even if how they're being fulfilled now. But I want you to know that this strikes me as particularly alien to this text. There really are texts where we have to make decisions about the end times and what the millennium is and all sorts of things. This is not the text for that. This text is about big pictures of the blessings that God is bringing to his people. It's big and joyous. A future is coming, where first some and then all the living kings support God's people like a mother, and where the wealth of the entire world is at the beck and call of the people of God. Yet we must also notice that some of these images don't merely require expansion of the nation of Israel and Jesus as their king, but it also requires the end of the world as we know it. the first part of the text, and much of the text is a process. But then we come to verses where it's talking about the end. Look with me to verse 18. Violence shall no more be heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. So for God to fulfill this, it must mean then that when we read something like this from Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 and 9, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved cities. If God promises in our passage that there will be a day when there is no violence, then it must occur after Revelation 20. Further, we are told in verses 19 and 20, your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Now, I think some of this passage is being fulfilled, but last night the sun went down, and it came back up. And so that means that we have not yet arrived at the fulfillment of these things. And we need to notice that Revelation 21, 23 through 26 matches the description of Isaiah 19 and 20. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is a lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. So again, the good news in our passage is that Jesus is coming, and that the process by which Jesus takes over the world will include blessings for his people, and at the end of all things, there will be a complete and exhaustive fulfillment of everything found in our passage. Everything. But we're not there yet. Now, too often when we see the signs of the end times, we tremble in fear and consternation. I don't know if that was a part of your childhood, but my childhood was a constant concern about Jesus returning. I was frightened out of my mind by it, particularly because the movie Thief in the Night was filmed near my house. Do you know what it's like to watch a movie about the end times and have your bus route be on the movie? They showed it to me at a camp and I couldn't sleep. It was horrifying. You know, we spend a lot of time being frightened about the possibility of Christ's return. But I want you to listen again to verse 5. Lift up your eyes all around and see, they all gather together. They come to you. Your son shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult because of the abundance of the sea shall be turned over to you, and the wealth of the nations shall come to you. Verse 15. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated with no one passing through, I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. We don't make Christian movies like this. We don't make Christian movies about the return of Christ being this awesome and incredible pouring forth of blessings upon the people of God. But that's what the text describes. The coming end of the world is supposed to be a great joy to the believer. It's good news. Jesus is returning. Satan will be vanquished to hell. Praise God, there won't be any more sin. It will be wonderful. And it gets better. God is not only working to give us the blessings of eternal life and peace with him in the future. God is not only going to give us wealth, but God will make us beautiful, and he is currently making us beautiful. Now, in Hebrew, the words for glory and beauty are almost synonyms. It's much the same in English. And so if I were to say, wasn't this a glorious morning? You would know that it was a beautiful morning. What kind of glorious morning is an ugly morning? It doesn't work that way. So the word glory and the word beautiful are essentially synonyms. And the Lord our God wants us to know that he is sharing his beauty with his people. God wants to take some of his glory, and he wants to share it with us to make us glorious. And so the last portion of verse 16 can be translated, and your God will be your glory, or your God will be your beauty. Verse 9, he has made you beautiful. Verse 7, I will beautify my beautiful house. God's promise is to beautify my beautiful house. And this is a promise to both enrich the final place of the church's worship and a promise to make us beautiful. Now, the link between God beautifying his house through his people is mentioned in Revelation 3:12. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. So not only does God wish to surround his people with luxury, but he wants to make them luxurious. He wants to make us beautiful. He wants to incorporate us into all of the beauty of heaven as an object of beauty itself, but the source of our beauty is God. It's not us. We reflect the beauty that God gives us. And when God gives us a beauty, there will be a shame beauty in heaven. I have no idea what it looks like, but it will all be God's work and it will have nothing to do with me and my righteousness. But there will also be a beauty of Andy and a beauty of Vicky. It will be God's beauty channeled through us. And it will be wonderful. Now again, the source of God's beauty, or the source of God's people's beauty, is himself. So verse 12, your people shall all be righteous that I might be glorified, or that your people shall be all the right, be righteous that I might display my beauty. God wants to display his beauty in his people. And so the Lord makes us righteous. He beautifies us so that we might increase the display of God's beauty. Isn't that amazing? God comes to broken sinners, to the uglified and to the damaged and to the perverse, and he works within us righteousness so that we might become exquisite. We draw our beauty from God. Now friends, can you live this way? I come from a place where we call a faux pas a fox pass. Can you go out into the world and make social blunders? Can you go out into the world with acne and bad teeth and a receding hairline and being overweight and being a loser at least some of the time? And can you find your dignity not in yourself? You can't even find your dignity in your weakness, but rather to find your dignity in the work that Christ is doing in you to make you beautiful so that his beauty might be displayed to the world. Can you go out into the world with a confidence, not in your talents, not in your hard work, not in your own attributes, but rather in the work that Christ is doing in you? So that when you go out into the world, the whole purpose of everything that you do is to display the beauty of God. And the reason that you can display the beauty of God is because Jesus Christ died. Jesus Christ took all of the grossness, all of the sin, all of the stuff that we do in rebellion against him and what we deserve for it, and he took it and he transformed it so that we might be beautiful, and he gave us his righteousness. But I want you to notice that there's more than this. It's not merely that we are the temple of God, but I want you to look with me to verse 14. In verse 14, we are told by the enemies of God and his people, they shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. We are the New Jerusalem, the bride of Christ. Would it be that we all desire to be made beautiful by God? Would it be that each and every moment and each and every person that we met was desperately trying to be beautiful through God? But I want you to know there's only one negative portion to our entire text, and that is that our text informs us that there are people who want nothing to do with God's beauty. Verse 12 tells us, "For the nations and the kingdoms that will not serve you will perish. Those nations shall be laid to waste." There are people, there are a whole nation of people with their own king, his name is Satan, that do not want the beauty of God on the conditions that God gives it. You see, when God gives his beauty, he does so as a display of his own glory. But there are a group of people who want beauty only to display their own glory. And what awareness that such people have of God and his glory is resentment. They hate him because they find that God hoards all of his glory to himself. Do you remember when Satan was tempting Eve? The first suggestion that she placed in her mind was that God was holding out on her. God had something a little bit better that he had not yet shared with Eve. And so those who follow Satan are those who think God is holding out on them. God has given us all of these rules because he hates us. God has given us all of these rules because he's just a cosmic killjoy. And so whatever beauty they have is stolen or it is perverse. And we need to be very clear, God does not hoard his glory or his beauty, but God requires that we recognize him as the source of all that is good. Now the difficulty is that as we think about these two categories of people, it's not like those who are following Satan show up looking like we hope Satanists look, you know, a black leather jacket and black eyeliner makeup and, you know, really nasty with fake fangs or something. They do have a beauty. I mean, as far as I can tell historically, the Nazis made the best uniforms ever. They're absolutely amazing. They designed some of the best military helmets that were ever designed. You may have noticed that our new Kevlar helmets are designed exactly like the Nazis' helmets because it was a good design. Their uniforms are awesome. The SS look great. There is a beauty there. There is a beauty to prostitutes and to pimps and to drug dealers. There is a beauty to hypocritical Baptist preachers. But it is a perverse and twisted and stolen beauty and a misused beauty. Now the Christian is a person who recognizes that God is the source of everything good and beautiful, and we are those who come to God with nothing but ugliness, and we receive nothing but beauty from him. Christians are the people who find that our Lord Jesus Christ is the cause of all good things that we gain. And then our task becomes to work within the conformity of God's word. Now in the life that we now live, God shares beautiful things, especially physically things, with Christians and non-Christians alike. But what our text tells us is that there will be a day when all that is beautiful will flow back to heaven. And so we read of the eternal city in Revelation 21, 24 through 25. "By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there." Do you hear the echoes from our passage? There will be a day when all of the glory that the kings have taken will be returned to God. And there will be people like Edward VI who will run to heaven with the glory that God gave them, delighted. And there will be people like Mao Zedong who will bring their glory only in judgment. We read also this in Revelation 22, 14 through 15. "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they might have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter the city by the gates." Again, do you hear the alien nature of the beauty of those who are allowed into heaven? "Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." In other words, everyone who repents of their sins is given the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ, and they will go to heaven. And heaven will be the city of vast wealth, full of the people of God and the presence of God. And hell will be the place where all those who have rejected God's beauty will go. And hell is a place of ugliness and darkness and fear. There is no appreciation of beauty in hell because there is no beauty in hell. There is only suffering. The only kind of beauty that will be in hell is that horrifying knowledge of what you gave up to get there. Hell is the ugly place. Hell is the place where all that is lying, all that is perverse, flows into and is eternally destroyed. Now, the way that one accepts God's beauty is to come to Jesus and say, God, I'm one of the sexually immoral. I have at least murdered people in my heart. I have coveted, which is idolatry. I have lied. There is nothing good in me. Have mercy on me, a sinner. God, there is nothing good in me. Make me beautiful. And Jesus answers that prayer, and he beautifies us. Now, have you done that? Have you come to Jesus Christ and told him, I've got nothing on my own? You're right. I'm a liar. I'm a pervert. I'm a thief. I'm a murderer. You name it, I've at least done it in part. Or you come to God and attempted to negotiate. God, have you noticed the good things that I've done for you today? God, you're planning on letting me into heaven because, you know, I've done nice things for you. That makes you a glory thief. And God does not allow any thieves into heaven. Have you come to God and told him that you have no beauty and asked him for his? That's what salvation is. Now, if you have done that, if you've repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ, I want you to notice that our text has a command for us. Look back with me to verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Do you see the command? Arise and shine. Listen to some of the reasons that God gives us to shine. First, your light has come. Christians are to be the people who are beaming and glowing with the fact that Jesus has come. We are to be the people who go out into the world shining on the fact Jesus Christ has come. We, as Christians, are supposed to be able to charge out into the world with the gospel because we believe it's good news. And the reason that we believe it's good news is because it is. It's the good news. Jesus has come. God has found a way to make sinners beautiful. And we are no longer attempting to improve ourselves for God because the Holy One of Israel has made us beautiful. We can shine before the world because we are no longer alone. God calls his people into the city. And at the end of all things, non-believers, according to verse 14, they shall call the city of the Lord the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. God calls us into the New Jerusalem, and we are not alone. We have brothers and sisters all throughout the world. We can shine in the world because by joining local outposts of the New Jerusalem called churches, we identify ourselves with the city of God. A church that preaches the gospel is a little embassy of the city of God. And each month in our church, we come forward with our passport and we get our visa restamped. It's called the Lord's Supper. And in a physical sense, next week when we do the baptism, we're essentially giving out passports. The embassy of the government of Jesus Christ at Andover Baptist Church has identified you as a believer. We are on our way to heaven, and we should shine because we are no longer alone. And in our little outpost, in slight increments, we read, lift up your eyes all around and see They all gather together, they come to you, your son shall come from afar, and your daughter shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant, and your heart shall thrill. We are to look out over the church and be delighted as the first portions of the promise are being fulfilled. And then there will be a day at the end of all things when all the saved will watch the kings of the earth as they bring their glory into the new Jerusalem. But now we can wait patiently. We see little increments of this coming towards us. But there will be a day when we will stand on the edges of Jerusalem and we will see the glory of the kings flow into the city of God. And in anticipation of that, we can delight in worship now because we see little pieces of it. We shine by inviting people to church, to come to the outpost of the city of God, and we tell them about Jesus and we worship him. Now, another way that we also shine is by obeying our God. And so our Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew 5:16, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." Christians obey the Lord to please God and to shine. We do good works not so that everyone will know how self-righteous we are, but so they will know how beautiful God is. And give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Can you think of your good works in that category? The purpose of doing your good works in public is not so everybody knows how holy you are, but so that everybody knows how holy God is. And so we shine for Jesus through holiness and good works, and we do this so that others might have just a little glimmer of the glory and the beauty of God. I was one time working in a church, and I went to fetch a little boy from under a pew, and he's looking up at me, and he said, "Are you a giant?" And I thought to myself, no, but I sure wish I was. Because I was the tallest person he'd ever seen from under a pew. When we go out into the world, people are supposed to see us and think, "Is that Jesus?" Not because we are Jesus, but rather because we're acting like Jesus, and that's the closest thing they've ever seen to Jesus. This is a part of the way that we shine. Part of the way that we shine, by the way, is admitting to non-Christians that we're still sinners. I don't know about you, but most of the time when I talk to non-Christians, they immediately tell me that Christians are hypocrites. I found a really disarming answer is to say, "Yes, you're right." And I need to ask God to forgive me for that, and it's a sin, and I'm working on it. And if you see hypocrisy in my life, it's not because of Jesus Christ's work in my life, but rather it's because of my own sin. Tell Christians, or tell non-Christians, that you're a sinner, saved by grace. It's part of the way we shine. Do not, by the way, use that as an excuse for sin. I'm saved by grace, and so I get to steal at work. Nope, it doesn't work that way. That's not shining. That's darkness. Now, you must also notice that there is an urgency for our shining for Jesus Christ. And I want you to look with me to the last sentence of verse 22. God says there, "I am the Lord, in its time I will hasten it." I am the Lord, in its time I will hasten it. The Lord has set a time. He has established a process, and at the exact right moment, he will complete all that he has promised. The promise of verse 18, "Violence shall be no more heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise." These things will be fulfilled. There will be an end to violence in this world. But to do this, God must judge the whole world. He must separate out those who have the beauty of God and those who have rejected it. And so we shine in this life in the great gospel hope that as many people as possible will come to know Jesus Christ and to be made beautiful. Part of the urgency in our text is this idea that God has a time and that he is hastening that time, and that part of our responsibility is to shine to bring in all of the people who are described in our passage. Because you see, there is going to be a moment when this happens. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:51-2. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. So the church will still be here, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of the eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. But I want you to understand, in that great change, we will be made perfect, we will be made beautiful, and all of the beauty that the non-believer has will be taken away from them, and it will flow into heaven, and the non-believers and all their ugliness will flow into hell. And this is the urgency of our passage. We don't know when the trumpet's going to go. And if you're here today and you haven't repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ, I don't know when the trumpet's coming. It may be this afternoon. It may be 1,000 years from now. But it's coming. And it is so important that you have come to Christ and told him, I'm ugly. Make me beautiful. And if you have done that, when the trumpet does sound, then the sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give your light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Christian friends, I want you to think of everything ugly that's happened to you in the last month. Every reason that you have to mourn, the trump will sound and your days of mourning shall be ended. And you will be beautiful in the righteousness of Christ. You will be a pillar in the temple of God. And your mourning will be ended. And the rejoicing will have begun. Bow your heads with me in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the text before us. We thank you for the joy and the beauty that you've promised to us. We pray that we would live as a people who shine before the world, that the purpose of our good works would not be a showing off of our self-righteousness, but rather it would be so that you would be glorified before the people. We pray, God, that we would see many, many non-believers come into your church. And we pray, Lord, that when the trump does sound, that each and every one of us will rejoice, because the Lord is our light, and your days of mourning have ended. In your name, amen.